Welcome to tonight's spirit. Oh, we still got some people walking in. That's good. Better late than never, Seth. All right, so welcome to tonight's second to last spiritual life meeting with Pastor Jason from Minneapolis. Why don't we open with, I guess I can do whatever I want for as long as I want, I guess. So let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us all here this evening. Thank you for the wonderful moisture you have brought upon the land. And just please bless us and bestow us with the gifts of wisdom, discernment, and just general knowledge so that we can take away what you want us to take away from tonight and apply it to our lives and just be blessed that and go out in the world and just be better Christians and show the love that you have given us and given others to people that need it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tonight's devotion, I can guarantee nobody in here has ever heard it because I wrote it today. So it's based off of John chapter 12, verses 35 through 36, if you want to follow along. Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Well, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So, at the time that this was going on, Jesus was saying to his disciples that he would be with them in the flesh for only a short time, and that they should cherish and take advantage of their earthly time with him while he had it. Well, as we all know, many of the things Jesus said can be applied through the ages, and they're timeless. So these two verses mean so much more than that. And Jesus, this is how I discern it. Jesus is relaying a message that he is the light shining in a dark place, the world we live in. And he, with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, points out the way we as sinners should walk. If we walk in the light, we become children of the light, revealing God's truth through words, actions, and deeds, thus pointing people to God. We are to be a torchbearers for this light that ignites flames of hope, glory, and faith above all else in people's hearts. There's a young man I know that loves the scripture, and it is his favorite. This young man was struggling with sexual immorality, desires of the flesh, and just wanting all the cultural desires that are so popular to pursue in today's culture. He knew God, had a relationship with Jesus earlier in his life, but that flame in his heart was dwindling. I'm personally convinced that if this young man's parents and grandparents did not pray for him every day, he would not have been saved. Answering their prayers, the Lord encouraged this young man to begin reading a daily devotion, and this scripture popped up one day, and it hit him, and it hit him hard. He started praying again, started pursuing the Lord through different means, including small groups and campus ministries in college. His flame was thus ignited into a full blaze, and he was saved. Saved is so that his darkness that he was living in and his past sins were blinded by the light that he received and bore through Christ. God delivered a godly spouse that was so pure and holy into his life, and the rest is history. I, standing before you today, am living proof that it is never too late to be saved. And no matter what you have done, the light will always outshine the darkness. I am that young man in this story, and I encourage all of you through your daily vocation of being a Christian to continually pray for all those that are lost. It's hard for me personally to interact with people on a daily basis, being a rancher in the sticks of the middle of nowhere. But through daily prayer and with the Lord, you can make a difference in people's lives that you aren't even interacting with on a day-to-day basis. And also, parents and grandparents, never stop praying for your kids. So then the Lord goes on to say in verse 46 of the same chapter, "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." And with that, we will move on to offering, and then Pastor Jason can go on with it.
Right. Are we good to go? Okay. A couple things. First off, you guys brought the heat last night. There was a lot of good questions, and I loved every second of it. So don't hesitate to do that again today. Second off, don't make fun of Seth for being late. Okay? If you're going to make fun of Seth, do it because he's wearing a Cubs shirt. Okay? I'm a Cardinals fan. Cubs are public enemy number one. So, Go Cardinals. Chasing the playoffs right now, both teams. So, yeah. Third, we moved the book table in here so we don't forget about it. A couple highlights I want. First of all, I don't get any money from this. I'm not selling anything except for the AFLC publication, Wings Ambassador Publications. A couple things I want to highlight. First off, this book, God at Work. If you want to know anything about vocation by a guy who says it a billion times better than I do, this is the book you read. Gene Veith, God at Work. It's awesome. It's one of the favorite books I've ever read, and I love it. I understand this book, all the men are familiar with this who are in the study. This is the only book I use for premarital counseling anymore. If you read it for your family, whether it's a young family, an old family, or anything in between, it's revolutionary the way Gene Veith and his daughter talk about the way families are set up. What we talked about last night about how we are responsible to teach the faith at home, there happens to be a book called Teaching the Faith at Home. And how you catechize your children. This is also an excellent book. And with that, understanding Luther's catechisms, how we pass on the faith in the Lutheran Church, this is a book about the catechisms. It's not the catechism, it's about it. That's great. And then if you like thicker, more academic reading, this one, Luther on Vocation, is from an academic standpoint. It's what Martin Luther had to say about the topic we're talking about all week. I will say this. Wingren is a Swedish theologian. He gets a little bit wonky at the end, so be prepared for it. But the first several chapters on what Luther had to say about vocation are awesome. Okay? So look at these. If you want to fill out an order form, Ambassador Publication will bill you, and they'll take care of it. So who remembers what the three estates were? Family, church, society. So family is the basis of the other two estates. The one we're talking about tonight is the church. Now, I'm going to warn you in advance. Everything we talk about tonight is my own personal soapbox. Okay? So if I get really belligerent and really obnoxious, that is why. And I apologize in advance because I can't help myself. When I talk about the church, I do it very passionately because I don't think there's been any country in human history, especially in the history of the church, that has screwed up the church more than America. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what the Bible says the church is and what we've made the church. And so that's our starting point. That's my little church up there. Before we talk about vocation in the church, we have to answer this question. What is the church? Okay? What is the church? And you want to know where churches go wrong right away? It's that they miss the answer to this question. So, what is the church? There are three possible answers. And everything else, every way it's corrupted, every way it's interpreted, every way it's expressed, falls under one of these three categories. The church is a movement. That's one possibility. The church is an organization. And I'm twisting a word there. Or the church is an institution. Okay? The church is a movement, an organization, or an institution. And now I'm going to take a poll where most of you refuse to raise your hands and some of you awkwardly raise your hands. Just be honest here. How many of you think the church is a movement? A few, okay. How many of you think the church is an organization? A few more. How many of you think the church is an institution? You raised your hand twice, didn't you? Three times. All of the above. We're not doing that there. Two of these are wrong, okay? Yeah, well, he's a third, right? The church is an institution. Okay? What's the problem if the church is a movement? It can move the wrong way. What else? It can have an ending. That's the big thing, right? Movements changes. we talk about missional churches. And we should be churches of a mission. In fact, I told you on Sunday morning that Christians have a mission. But the problem with mission is that there's another term that's only been codified in the last 20 years, and that's mission creep. What's mission creep? Your mission changes. That you have a goal, you have a vision, and you look up sometime later, and you're not doing what you set out to do. If any of you guys are students of history, this happens in war all the time. Okay, the war in Afghanistan or the war on terror right now, we are suffering from mission creep. How many people right now can say what the war is about? That's the safest answer you possibly can give. But look where we're at the war of terror. Is that we had an Islamic caliphate set up in Iraq. Did we have that before the war? Now, there's all sorts of things going on. We're not going to get into the politics of war today. We'll save that for tomorrow, maybe. But if the church is a movement, you have all those possible errors, but what you have in the church is then you have the error of who the pastor does. Okay? If the church is a movement, then the pastor is a visionary. What's the problem with pastor as visionary in the church? What, he might fool you? Well, yeah, that works, yeah. But what else is the problem? Correct. Where should it be? On God. Okay. Now, if God sets the vision about what the church should be, we should expect that we would hear from God, right? But where do we hear from God? The Bible. Now, can God speak to us directly? Absolutely. Has God in history spoken to people directly? But how do we know? Confirms it, right? You have pastors all over America right now with visions for the church that have nothing to do with Scripture. They have visions for building their church up into large communities with multi-site campuses. We have this all over the Twin Cities, by the way. The first year we started homeschooling, we joined a group of homeschool families that met at a church that had 11 different campuses around the Twin Cities. Where in Scripture is that model for the church? That's a good answer. It's not there, right? Pastor as visionary almost always will end up being his vision for the church and not the Lord's vision for the church. Okay? So, we have to write off a movement. And we'll come back to it a little bit. What's the problem with church as an organization? Well, it's legalized. Here's the problem with church as organization. I deliberately changed the term so that you guys, it wouldn't be obvious to you that it's wrong. When church is run like an organization, what it's really done is church is run like a business. If I had said church can be a business, all of you would have said, no, that's not right. Organization has a different tone to it. But churches all over the country are run like businesses, and we know that because the pastor is the CEO. Where do you find that concept in Scripture? What are pastors referred to, Pastor Sperry, in the AFLC? We are servant leaders, right? How many servant leaders are there out there as CEOs? That's not their job, right? What's their job to do? Take charge, make decisions, all of these sorts of things. Pastor as CEO can't happen. Church as business can't happen. And if the church is a business, then the church has something to sell. What's the problem with that? Well, salvation is free. That's one way to look at it, especially if we get really Roman Catholic. What's the other thing? If the church has something to sell, what becomes the biggest business in the church? Marketing, exactly. Okay? And so what you have is that you have evangelism as bait and switch. 5 years ago in Texas, and I can't tell you the church, but if you do some good Googling, you'll find it, a church had a mixed martial arts fight in their parking lot for the excuse of preaching the gospel. People showed up to see athletes beat each other's faces in, and then right at the end, the pastor snuck in there and told people about Jesus. Is that how we know the gospel ought to be spread? The church is marketed as entertaining. The church is, this is my favorite one. In Minneapolis right now, in one of the suburbs, there's a church called Relevant Church. Okay? You know, there's nothing more that sounds like they're trying to convince themselves than calling themselves Relevant Church. Okay? The church is sold as relevant. The church is sold as something else. Okay? But here's the thing. If you have the gospel, should you need an excuse to preach it? No. If you have the gospel, is there anything more relevant to a broken, sinful, suffering world since Christ died on the cross for their sins? Absolutely not. The church can't be a business or an organization. So, here's the question. What do I mean by the church is an institution? Stays the same forever. Okay? So the church has an institution means the church has a definite beginning because it was instituted. The church has a definite plan because that's what institutions do. The church has caretakers and officers that see to the protection and direction of the institution. That's what all institutions have in common. That's the exact biblical model. When did the church begin? There's a couple answers to this. They might all be right. Pentecost, right? That's the end game, right? That's the physical beginning of the churches at Pentecost. You're absolutely right. But we can take a couple steps back in history. When did the church begin? Adam, that's all the way back. So the other answer, the other end of the spectrum is at the advent of the gospel, right? As soon as God promises the forgiveness of sins, there you have the church, because the church throughout history, through the people of Israel into the New Testament, was about proclaiming the promises of God for the salvation of mankind. Okay? There's the end game. What's the midpoint? Anyone know the biblical verses? Matthew 16. Peter and the rest of the disciples are gathered around Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Matthew 16, 13 through 19 is your direct reference. And Peter says, "Well, some people say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, or someone else." And then Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" What does Peter answer? If someone's got it open, what is Peter's answer to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." That's the church in a nutshell. Okay, what's the church built on? The confession of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. What is the church's mission? To bind and loose. That's it. To bind and loose. What does that mean? Anyone have an idea? What does it mean for the church to bind and loose? It is exactly what he sends the disciples out to do. Huh? No, well, we're starting to dig it. We're starting to uncover it. It means to preach. What were you going to say?
No, I was going to take a crack at it.
Well, take a crack at it, because you still might be right. Okay.
And so the bind is what binds us together, Christ, and it turns to loose us to make that bound faith.
That's interesting. It's not exactly what the verses mean, but you're also not wrong, and we'll get to that when it comes to vocation. To bind and loose means to preach. To bind something means to not forgive someone's sins. Now, why on earth would the church not want to forgive sins? It's because we have to call sin, sin. And in fact, for the last 50 years in American church history, we've been doing an excellent job at not forgiving because we simply refuse to acknowledge behavior as sinful. To bind someone's sin is to preach the law. To call sin, sin, and announce that it's condemned to hell. But to loose is to forgive. It's to free them from their sins. That's the activity of the church, to bind and loose and to preach. And so that's what the church looks like. The church is built on the confession of Christ, and the church is built to preach, built to proclaim. And so now we can look at vocation. Just like last night, I need to know what are the vocations in the church. Also not a rhetorical question. What are the vocations in the church? Last night, the vocations in family were parents, children, siblings, aunts and uncles, so on and so forth. What? Pastor. All right, so we'll put down here, instead of pastor, we'll put clergy, because I'm going to include all called church workers, pastors and missionaries. Okay. And in fact, in the AFLC, most of our full-time missionaries are required to go through seminary, so it falls under that category. So clergy is a vocation in the church that has neighbors. What else? Deacons, church leadership. Now, what's interesting is we have all sorts of words for this. Deacons, elders, trustees, all these things. And in fact, most of what they mean today is no association with the biblical terms whatsoever. In my church at Faith in Minneapolis, we have deacons and trustees. And biblically speaking, the trustees do what the deacons did in Scripture. And biblically speaking, our deacons do what the elders did in Scripture. But whatever. We're all postmodernists. Words don't mean anything anyway. Okay, so church leadership. What else? Laity. Yes, laity. I'm glad someone got that. And of course, it's a seminary classmate of mine. Laity. So in the church, you have the pastors and you have the not pastors. Really easy. Great. They both have vocations. Anything else?
Members.
Beautiful. That's one people overlook all the time. Members. There's one more. Visitors. Or, since we're really doing general sweeps, not members. Okay? People who don't go to church have a vocation in the church, or at least are neighbors. Okay? If you go to church, a lot of your neighbors, vocationally speaking, are people you want to invite to church, people you want to preach the gospel to, people you want to see in your life to be saved. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Now, this is mostly in the order I want to do it, so we'll switch things up where there's differences, and we'll talk about it. If you are a pastor or a missionary, who are your neighbors? Yeah, everybody. Well, that's the easy answer. Okay, so specifically, who are your neighbors? So first, your congregation, and then what else? Other pastors. You've talked to me about the ministerium here in Beulah. Absolutely. What else? Your own family. Big one for pastors. Your community. They're skipping right over one, your church leadership, your council, your bosses. Right? All this goes into play. Now, when it comes to a pastor and his congregation, how does the pastor love his congregation? Like a shepherd. So, very good answer. Very, very good answer. Like a shepherd. What specific activities does that include? Preaching? Leadership? Counseling? Protection? Here's the thing. Of any occupation in the entire world, the pastor has the easiest job description of anyone. You can label a pastor's job description in three steps. Okay? Pastor's job. Number one, preach the word. Okay? We'll get to the vocation of church secretary in a second here. Number one, preach the word. Number two, administer the sacraments. And number three, shepherd the sheep. But before we get all abstract on this, shepherding the sheep primarily happens when the pastor preaches the word and administers the sacraments. Now, there's more to it than that, but if your pastor is preaching well, and if your pastor is giving you the grace of God as attached to his word in the sacraments, he's doing his job. Now, obviously, there are personal meetings, and we'll get into this and what it looks like, but the first two, preach the word and administer the sacraments, are how the pastor starts to love you as your shepherd. Which means, if we look at this, and I'm going to warn you, I'm about to write a curse word on the board. Okay? If your pastor follows his primary objective, his primary vocation is to teach you doctrine. And in the church today, doctrine is a naughty word. No one likes to talk about doctrine. No one wants to hear about doctrine. Everyone wants to push doctrine down the hill and off the cliff. What are some complaints people get about doctrine? Most of it's man-made. That's a good one. It's artificial. What? It's legalistic, okay? It's not practical. Not relevant, right? Yeah, I can guarantee you that relevant church in Minneapolis is pretty light doctrine, but that's a cheap shot. What else? It's against our traditions. Or it is the tradition, and tradition's the other swear word I could put up there. Boring. There's the main one of the main ones. The other one is doctrine divides. Right? All of every time it's over doctrine or over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. Right? Okay. Here's the problem. In all of those situations where that has happened, and I will agree, doctrine at times can be man-made. I'll agree that doctrine at times can be legalistic. I'll agree that doctrine at times can be boring. I'll agree that doctrine can be upheld for the sake of tradition. I'll agree that times doctrine can be divisive. With the exception of the last one, which we'll come back to, in all of those situations, the person teaching the doctrine is doing it wrong. Okay. So we're going to reprogram ourselves just like we did last night. You need a new definition for the term doctrine so you're not allergic to it anymore. Doctrine, all it is the truth of God from Scripture. It's all doctrine is. Doctrine is the truth of God from Scripture. Okay, because we picked this fight already last night, does Scripture teach us about baptism? Can you find baptism in Scripture? Everything the Word of God says about baptism, doctrine. Okay? Does Scripture teach us about salvation? Well, everything Scripture teaches us about salvation, doctrine. We'll scratch an itch here tonight. Does Scripture talk about the end times? Everything Scripture teaches us about the end times, doctrine. So those of us who are prone to not want to talk about the end times because of all the big fights, we're missing out on the truth of God from Scripture. Okay, so first step, doctrine is the truth of God from Scripture. Okay, I set you up. We answered this question on Sunday. What is Scripture about? Jesus. Can we connect the dots now? Doctrine is the truth of God from Scripture. All Scripture points us to Jesus. Logic 101, therefore, doctrine is about Jesus. Whatever the section of doctrine, whether it's the sacraments or the end times or the doctrine of the church, if it's not pointing you to Christ, the doctrine's off base. It's wrong. The person teaching doctrine is doing a disservice. But today, doctrine is taught as if it has nothing to do with Jesus. But here's the thing. The Lutherans have a high view of the sacraments in Scripture because baptism and Holy Communion do what? Point us to Christ. True story. I preached at a Bible camp 4 or 5 years ago, and I cringed, and I shuddered in my shoes like a hypocrite because one of my messages had to be on baptism, and I couldn't get around it. And the wife of a pastor, friend of mine, called me up and asked me if she could sit down a couple weeks after the camp, and she was troubled. She grew up in a denomination that taught that if you're baptized, it's your golden ticket to heaven. Okay? And she was troubled that I would spend so much time preaching and talk about baptism. And she said to me, I would, instead of rather you pointing to baptism, I would rather you point to Jesus. And we had a good back and forth, and in the end, I brought it back up. And I said, I want you to see that when I'm talking about baptism, I am pointing to Jesus. Okay? If baptism is something that happens apart from Jesus, it ought to be rejected. But we see Jesus through the sacraments. That's why they're so important in the Lutheran Church. Now we'll go to the other end of the spectrum. End times. I believe what I believe about the end times, and we're not going to pick that fight right now, but you guys can surely ask the question when I stop. I believe what I believe about the end times because I think all biblical prophecy should point us to Jesus Christ. I don't think that biblical prophecy should have us looking at politics. And I don't think biblical prophecy should have us analyzing natural disasters and world events to try to figure out where we're at in some sort of predetermined timeline. I think the end times should point us to Christ. Because the whole point of the end times is that Christ is returning and he's on our side. Okay, that's awesome. So, pastor's job is to preach the word. The pastor's job is to teach doctrine. Okay, second one, the pastor's job is to administer the sacraments. What does that mean? Mm-hmm. But what does that mean to administer the sacraments? To say the words? No, you're on it, to forgive the sins. I'm getting at something, and I don't mean to embarrass you, Kent, but is your pastor a separate class of super spiritual holy Christian? You're always nervous who says no first. Yeah. The right answer, the scriptural answer, is by no means. He's not any different than any of you. He sins. He needs forgiveness. By the way, elders, he needs forgiveness. He struggles, he prays, he doubts, he fears, he eats and drinks. And cheers for the wrong baseball team. That's two people offended now. Yes! I'm also a Twins fan. He's a White Sox fan. If you're a Twins fan, word of wisdom for those of you who like baseball. If you're a Twins fan, pick a National League team because otherwise it's just misery. Always have a backup option. Anyway, he's not any different than any of you except for training, which we'll come back to. So why does he do the sacraments?
We have others do it here too.
You have others do it here, but I'm getting at something. I'm not saying others can't do it. Why does he do it? Yes. Yes. Someone look up 1 Corinthians 14:40 for me and read it loudly. This, by the way, Tom, we used to joke, was Dr. Munseth's favorite verse in the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Decently and in order. Okay, so if you know that a child is born in your congregation, and the first Sunday the child is brought to church, what would happen if 40 of you rushed up to dump water on the kid's head? Would that be a beneficial and spiritually comforting situation? Waterboarding. Oh, man. Yeah. The mother wouldn't be too happy. You lose the preciousness of the ceremony. You lose the meaning and value for the congregation. You, as a congregation, have called him to do things that not everyone should be doing. And part of that is training. Part of that is preparation. And you said others do the sacrament, right? His job in administering the sacrament is to make sure those who are participating in that in this congregation are equipped to do it. I'm guessing, and I'm not sure here, but I'm going to take the risk that the person who joins Prince of Peace the next week after New Member Sunday is probably not serving communion. Probably not. There needs to be some maturity. There needs to be some training. He's also probably not preaching that Sunday too, right? How many of you have preached a sermon in your life here? Anyone preached? Okay, if anyone's preached, yeah, he does most of it. Oh, Les, you've preached too. The first time you preached a sermon, did you realize it takes way more effort than you thought it originally did? It takes preparation. You know, this whole notion that pastors only work 2 hours a week. Because right now, as I'm teaching, I'm obsessing about the sermon I need to preach on Sunday. It's like spiritual schizophrenia. It's awful. But once you know your passage, you can't not do it. There's always preparation. And he's been trained. He's been trained in the original languages to understand that the Bible is written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and to do interpretation for that. He's been trained in seminary how to apply the Word of God to your lives. That's all part of administering the sacraments. You've asked him to do that for you. And when he does it, he's loving you. Final thing then is shepherding the sheep. By preaching, by administering the sacraments, and we got the principle here, by forgiving sins. Now it's likely, and we touched on this on Sunday morning too, that not many of you have taken advantage of this. I'll tell you what happens at my church. When any one of my members or anyone who knows me, I have a lot of contact with students from the Bible school since we're only 10, 15 minutes away. When anyone wants to enter into a counseling or a discipleship relationship with me, I require them to do one thing. I require them to sit down with me one time and do private confession and absolution. Does anyone know what private confession and absolution is? Les, you probably know about this. What's private confession and absolution? It's when you confess your sins to your pastor one-on-one. Okay, now let's stop, because all of you right now, if you're good Protestants, are thinking, whoa, confession, that's Roman Catholic. Okay, but hold on. Now, after you confess your sins to your pastor, what does he do? He forgives you. Anyone who wants to sit down, get my spiritual counsel as a pastor, I make sure does it at least once. And in all my years at Faith, with literally dozens of people who have done this with me, I've only ever had one person refuse to do it again. Your pastor's job is to forgive your sins. And more often than not, when you are spiritually struggling, it is because you are holding on to a sin that's already been forgiven. And this is what we talked about on Sunday morning. When you sit in church and Pastor Kent preaches the gospel to you, you are able to deceive yourself and say, no, I'm not holy enough to be forgiven. That's for the person sitting in front of me or behind me or next to me, but not to me. But when you are sitting in his office and you say, Pastor, this is really chewing me up. I just can't get past it. And at the end of that meeting, he says, by the promise of God in his word, your sins are forgiven. You can't escape it. You can't disqualify yourself. It's for your ears only. And it's powerful. And I guarantee if any of you asked him to do it, he would fall all over himself to do that with you. I've gotten to the point where I meet with probably 8 to 10 people of my congregation regularly. I do confession and absolution at coffee shops. I do it in my office. I do it at the altar. Whatever the person wants, so that that person takes the forgiveness of sins with them. But his job is to forgive sins. It's literally what you asked him to do. And so if there is something chewing on you, 1 second, I'll get to you. If there's something chewing on you, if there is something from the past that keeps welling up in guilt or in shame or in frustration, go talk to him about it. Legally, he's bound to keep confidence. He can't tell anyone anyway if he would, and he won't. But what he can do is, based on his training and his familiarity with the Word of God, he can forgive your sins, because the nature of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus already done it. He's just delivering that message to you.
Okay. In the Bible, it says that we're supposed to come to our brothers and sisters and forgive one another.
Yep.
Things too. So is that different than
the pastor? Exact same thing. The only difference is you've appointed your pastor to do it in the church. If you have a men's or a women's accountability group, do confession and absolution. If you have a trusted friend or confidant, go to them so that they can apply the gospel to you specifically. Just go get the gospel, because you can't live in your vocation if you're not living under the forgiveness of sins. We've already talked about that. They don't have any idea. And there's a quote, and I wish I knew where this quote came from, so we're going to do the Luther thing last night. If Luther didn't say it, he should have. But there's this quote out there that said, the greatest trick the devil ever played was convicting people of sins that have already been forgiven. Well, if you've gone to church, if you've received the gospel, if you've had faith in the forgiveness of sins, which means if you're a Christian, and then someday, some sin you committed 14 years ago comes back in your mind, that's Satan's work in your life. That sin has been bought and paid for and eliminated. It no longer exists. God's not ignoring it. 1 second. God's not sweeping it under the rug and then he can't peek and look at it. It doesn't exist because that sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus and washed in his blood. And you need to be reminded of that constantly.
So, say that sin 14 years ago, that person acknowledges that they're guilty and knows it. Where does guilt play into it? So are you saying that they should not feel guilty for that sin 14 years ago? Just a thought.
Spiritually speaking, that's exactly what I'm saying. Okay. We also recognize that certain sins come with consequences. Okay? Those consequences are going to scar us. That's a part of fallen, sinful human nature. I mean, if you committed some egregious crime, you're going to feel that. I mean, I was a terrible big brother growing up. I was awful. And sometimes in a comical way, but I did not get along with my sisters growing up. One of the things I used to do, Noah, plug your ears for a second. We lived on a farm, and my oldest sister is 6 years younger than I am. And when she would annoy me, I'd sling her over my shoulder, carry her outside, pin her arms to her side, turn her upside down, let the dogs lick her face. It's hysterically cruel. I have apologized to them many times because I feel awful the way I treated them, especially my oldest sister. She hated me growing up. Feeling was mutual, by the way. But we're great friends now. But I feel that sting. But when it comes to eternity, when it comes to my relationship with God, that guilt is gone. Jesus paid for that sin. Yeah, so it's what we talked about yesterday and the night before. We are righteous before God, how? God's mercy, grace through faith. And righteous means? Rightly oriented. We are rightly oriented to our neighbor through vocation, through loving them. Now, we have everything to do with our relationship with our neighbors. But vertically, God's done all the work for us. That's how it works itself out. Is as Christians, as spiritual beings, we're living life out in real time and we screw it up all the time. As far as eternity is concerned, God's taking care of everything for us in Christ. Make sense? Good. All right. So that's what pastor is. If you're struggling with someone, if you want to meet with Pastor Sperry, just say, can I confess something to you? And he will, absolutely. And then he will deliver the gospel for your ears only, and that is him loving you in his vocation. Any questions with that? Okay. We're going to skip one. We'll build up here. Laity. Who are your neighbors and how do you love them? Yeah, everybody. Well, let's narrow it down. Other members, we got that on the board, so we'll get to that. Other members is right. What else? Other service, so people who have jobs in the church. Yep, absolutely. We're going to cover that in church leadership. Okay, the distinction here is between clergy and laity. So laity, who's your primary neighbor? Clergy, your pastor. So I get to do this because I can't do this in my own church without looking completely selfish. How do you love your pastor? Pray for him. Number one, please, please, please pray for your pastor and his family. How else do you love your pastor? Provide for him. Yeah. Yeah. That's a big one. What else? Encourage him. Part of being pastor is if you're a competent pastor, if you're a good pastor, you only ever hear positive comments. That was a good sermon, Pastor. I've joked with my own congregation that at times I think I could preach off the back of a Cheerios box, and someone would say, "How's a good sermon, Pastor?" You know what your pastor would love? Feedback. So if it was a good sermon, take 20 seconds to tell him what about the sermon was good, because it helps him do a better job next time. If there wasn't something you understood, ask him to clarify instead of just assuming that it doesn't matter. He poured hours into his sermon every week. He liked to know from time to time how he did. Now, I can't speak for you. If I do a miserable job on my sermon, I want to know. If I'm not communicating right, I want to know. Give your pastor feedback. Encourage him. Absolutely. How else can you love your pastor? Minister to him. I have, because of my proximity to the AFLC schools, which is our Bible school and our seminary, I have several seminarians that attend my church for 3 years and then go off into the ministry. It happens regularly. They always ask me, at one point in time or another in their schooling, Pastor, what's the hardest part of being a pastor? And in 7.5 years as a pastor, I've always given the same exact answer. The hardest part about being a pastor is that you only ever hear the gospel from your own lips. For the last 7.5 years, predominantly speaking, and I attend other churches when I'm on vacation, whatever, I'm the only one who's ever forgiven my sins. You know how hard that is? We talk about disqualifying ourselves from the grace of God, and I don't know about you, Kent. The most miserable time of week for me every week is the 4 hours after church. It's awful. Because I think about every mistake I made. I think about every word I stumbled over that could have been clearer. Most of the time, my sermon doesn't come together in my head until after I've preached and said, oh, it would have been way better if I said this up here and this down here. When I meet with people for counseling, every time they walk out of my office, I'm terrified that I made things worse for them. Minister to your pastor. Elders or deacons or whoever, I've already forgotten, forgive his sins. Yes, good one. How else can we love our pastors? Yeah, okay. Pastor Kent, have you, and it doesn't even have to be here because you've been a pastor in other places, have you ever had a member be disgruntled with you because you didn't visit them in the hospital because they didn't tell you they were in the hospital? Yes. We don't have magic pastor radar, okay? Or I have several members because our community in Minneapolis is predominantly Norwegian, okay? And if you're Norwegian, the fundamental tenet of your existence is to never, ever be an inconvenience to anyone at any time for any reason. And so I ask people in my congregation, how come you didn't tell me you were in the hospital? Oh, Pastor, I didn't want to bother you. And you put me in a position where I have to get angry at this person who is just in the hospital because I say, that is literally my job! It is, but I tell you, as an introverted Norwegian, doing visitation is against everything I stand for. I was raised to not invite myself over to people's houses. I was raised to not ask how people are doing because then you're a snoop and all that stuff. I was like, it's a miracle I ever became a pastor because it's so contrary to what I stand for in life, right? Yeah, tell him when you're suffering so that he can be your pastor. He's been trained to do it. Imagine running into your doctor as you're limping into Shopko and say, doctor says, what happened? I broke my leg. Why didn't you come in to see me? I didn't want to bother you. Okay. How else can we love our pastors?
Well, ask him if there's something you can do to help him.
No. Better? It's a good principle. If you do that, he'll say nothing. So you should know the things. Bless him. Okay? Make sure that his time off is time off away from church. The worst thing a pastor can ever hear is, Pastor, I know it's your day off, but. Okay? 90% of emergencies delivered to pastors during their time off could have been taken care of by an elder. So then if we filtered the real emergencies, we're more than happy to do it. My father-in-law is also a pastor. And he was called away from the Thanksgiving table because one of the youths in our church rolled his ATV. That's a reason for the pastor to be called away during downtime. Absolutely. Pastor, I know it's your day off, but can you tell me when the women's Bible study meets? You know, stuff like that, don't do it. Yeah.
Make.
Yeah. Ignorance is bliss. All right. Some practical ideas. Give your pastor opportunities to extend his education. That doesn't mean he has to be pursuing a doctorate like I'm doing. But there are several seminars and training sessions and things he can do to make himself a better pastor. Afford him the opportunities. Two of my biggest pet peeves, and I don't know what the call letter looks here, so I'm not chomping at the bit or anything, are when churches ask their pastors to go to annual conference to be a part of the AFLC, and they either don't give him the Sunday after conference or they make him take vacation to go. I know of both situations in the AFLC. Here's the thing. If you want your pastor to be active on a national level in our denomination, don't make him write a sermon while he's doing that. My congregation has afforded me a certain amount of time for vacation, but also every year I get 2 weeks of speaking time when others have asked me to go places and teach. Doesn't count against my vacation. And it's wonderful because it gives me chances to teach in a way I can't at my church. And then it, in turn, helps me teach Bible study in Sunday school and preach at my own church because I get to think about things in a different way. Here's a big one that my church does for me. Make sure you keep up with his tech. Right? If he's using a computer that's still running Windows 95, something's got to change. There are all sorts of things that you can do to make your pastor's job easier. We have Pastor's Appreciation Month coming up in, what, 8 days? Was it the 25th today? 6th? 5th? 5 days. All of October is Pastor Appreciation Month. And I know in rural churches, pastors get excess garden vegetables and things like that. That's great. But offer to buy your pastor a commentary. The Missouri Synod is releasing a series of commentaries that are wonderful. They're from a Lutheran perspective, they're accessible, they're useful, and they cost pastors $45 a piece. Buy your pastor a commentary. You want to know? I'll tell you what they are after the session, okay? There are plenty of practical ways that you can bless your pastor. Do it. But I'm telling you, if you ask him, he's going to say, I'm fine. Pastors and congregations, love your pastors. The last one I want to hit on, we're going to move through the others quickly because this is taking longer than I thought. Listen to your pastor. When your pastor preaches, listen. And then compare what he says to Scripture. Beginning of Acts chapter 17, Paul is ministering in a town called Berea. And the Jews in Berea were more noble, it says in Acts 17, than other Jews, because when they heard the gospel, they compared what the apostles were saying to what was written in Scripture. When your pastor preaches, open your Bible and keep him accountable. Not in a contentious way, not in an I know more than you way, but say, Pastor, this is what it said in Scripture, and this is what you said. Can you help me understand how they're related? And he would love to talk with you about that because it's another opportunity for him to minister to you, for him to be your pastor. Okay, questions with that? Right. Church leadership, who are your neighbors? Goes both ways this time. Pastor, congregation. How do you love your pastor? What? Support him? Church leadership, you are the first line of defense in protecting your pastor. Second way you love your pastor is by keeping him accountable. The pastor is the servant of the congregation. Church leadership is the appointed and elected stewards of the congregation. That relationship has to exist with truth and honesty and love and respect. Church leadership, how do you love your members? By being leaders. By making sure that 90% of the work isn't done by 10% of the people. By training. By equipping. By doing some of the things that the pastor does that you can be doing with him. Visitation is not only the pastor's job. All of church leadership should be visiting and praying for and with shut-ins and people in the hospital. One of the things I tell my church, if you don't know right now in your congregation who is suffering, you're not doing your job. You don't know who's struggling, who's hurt, who's grieving, who's mourning. If you don't know in your own church, you're not doing your job. If someone has been gone for more than 2 weeks and you don't know why and you haven't contacted them, you're not doing your job. That's not the pastor's sole responsibility. And so many times, if someone has separated themselves from the body of Christ, all it takes to bring them back is someone saying, "We miss you. What's going on?" More often than not, it's going to be, "I heard from this person, who heard from this person, who heard from this person, that this person said something bad about my casserole." Stuff like that happens all the time, and feelings are hurt. People want to know they're loved. People want to know they're missed, so miss them. Okay, questions with that? A lot of people don't, but sometimes caring is the first step to that. You know, my church, we average 70 on a Sunday. And I've been coaching now for the last couple years. We're no longer a tiny church, which means the people at my church can't assume they know what's going on in the lives of people who sit on the other side of the sanctuary. That means we all, pastor included, leadership included, and now we'll jump into members included, need to make sure we're active in loving our neighbors. Membership, who's your neighbor? Other members. That's where we leave it at because we've covered everything else. What's your responsibility to other members? Love and care for them. This was delicious. There's a way to sum this up in Scripture. Membership, you are responsible to the other members by using your spiritual gifts. You have been gifted to be a part of the body of Christ. Now, what I don't want you to do, heavens no, don't go out and immediately take a spiritual gifts inventory. That's not how spiritual gifts work. Every spiritual gift inventory acts like there's only 12 spiritual gifts. There's way more than that. But using your spiritual gifts is being active in areas where you have talents and gifts and responsibility. Okay, so if someone asks you to teach Sunday school, and if it's completely out of your comfort zone, and if you don't have time for it, and if it would be an absolute struggle for you, by all means, say no. But if you simply don't want to, or you're worried about being stretched, say yes. Let God work through you. The best teachers I know aren't people who would be doing this. They're people who can get face-to-face with a five-year-old and relate the gospel to them in a way that they can understand. But not everyone has to be a Sunday school teacher. Be an usher. Be a scripture reader. Be a prayer warrior. I can't tell you how many people in my congregation apologize to me by saying, "I'm sorry, I can't be active in church. All I can do is pray." And I tell them, thank you, thank you, thank you. So many people today are too busy to pray. And having people praying regularly as prayer warriors is a comfort. So pray. But your responsibility, at least in my congregation, in our constitution, if you're going to join as a member, you promise to be active with your gifts. That's how you love your neighbor, whatever those gifts may be. Sometimes that looks like being the first person to sweep the floor after a church event without even being asked. Sometimes that means leading a mission trip to Cuba. And everything in between. This is the last one before we get to the gospel here, and I'll try to move quickly. In the church, how do we love our neighbors who are non-members? Invitation. This is the big 800-pound elephant in the room for modern-day Christianity, and it's the problem of evangelism. How many in this room have felt guilty because they didn't share the gospel with their grocery store cashier? That's the way I was raised. If you're not telling somebody about Jesus at all moments of the day, you should feel guilty. Did you know that evangelism is listed among the special gifts of the church in the New Testament? What does that mean? It's not everyone. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal. I know pastors, and I can name names because this isn't gossip. Anyone know Pastor Jim Johnson? Former dean of our Bible school? Current and new home missions director? That man has a gift for evangelism. When he walks around and he steps in a puddle, little puddles of evangelism follow him wherever he goes. He can't not talk to someone about Jesus Christ. He goes into a grocery store, and by the time he comes out, he's converted 5 people. I go into a grocery store, I don't want to make eye contact with anyone. I have this game I play with myself, is that if I go grocery shopping, I want to be in and out before the song changes on the radio. Right? If you're not evangelizing everyone you come in contact with, are you failing as a Christian? If you ever felt guilty for not evangelizing, don't. A vast majority of evangelism in the church happens organically. In ways we can do it, we can invite someone to church. But what you need to do is be building a relationship. You need to be being a good neighbor. You need to be loving your neighbor, earning their trust. And the only time you're not excused from evangelizing is when that neighbor sees your good works and says, "What's up with you?" Then you tell him why you're a Christian. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You don't have to tell everyone about Jesus. But when someone asks you about Jesus, you have to tell them. Okay? So that means another way you can love your neighbor is by being prepared to tell a person about your faith. The way you do that is you can go to evangelism training, you can go to a workshop on how to give your testimony, all that's helpful. The way you love your neighbor when you are asked, when you are called, when you are required by God to evangelize, is to know what you believe and why you believe it. And that goes back to your pastor, and it goes back to your congregation. Know what you believe and why you believe it. 1 Peter 3:15. Be prepared at all times to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Do you have a question? You're agreeing with me? Awesome. Thank you. All right. Non-members. Any questions with that before we get back to the gospel? What?
Sound technician.
Sound technician, yeah.
Most important.
One lesson I've learned as a pastor in life. Never, ever offend the organist. Never, ever offend the sound tech. The sound technician can make your life miserable. And if I'm not comfortable with my sound technician, I won't actually sing out loud during a service. Because if I drop in the third verse of Amazing Grace and make everyone's ears bleed, no one wins in that situation. Yes, all right. So what's the gospel in the church? If we have all these vocations, if we have all these neighbors, if we have all these people to love, what's the gospel in the church? So here's my question back to you. Why do you go to church? Wrong. Why do you go to church? Wrong. Why do you go to church? Wrong. Yeah, that's fine. We can differ. Why do you go to church? To hear the word is closer. To learn is close. You go to church to have your sins forgiven. All of the other things that you've said happen at church, and we celebrate them. We worship at church. We're going to come around to that in just a second. We fellowship at church. We're educated at church. But the one thing church has that no one else in the world has is the forgiveness of sins. Which means if you go to church and you leave not having your sins forgiven, not completely certain your sins are forgiven, something is broken. Because if you go to church and don't have your sins forgiven, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, the doubt is going to overwhelm you. The guilt is going to overwhelm you. Or the self-righteousness is going to overwhelm you. You need to know you're a sinner, and you need to know you're forgiven. That's why you go to church. Everything else happens. Everything else is great. But can you go somewhere and be educated? Yeah. Even, can you go somewhere and be educated about the Bible? Absolutely. Can you go somewhere and have fellowship with your friends? Okay. Can you go somewhere and sing praises to God? Can you go somewhere to really enjoy good choral singing? Can you go somewhere and get good advice about your life? Absolutely. Church is in competition with all of those things. But according to God's word, you can't go anywhere else than the church to get forgiveness for your sins. That is why you go to church. So what's the gospel in the church? It's the liturgy. Okay. I'm going to drop a bomb on you, and then I'm going to walk it back. Okay? I don't walk back very well, so bear with me. Here's the bomb. You guys are Lutherans, are Protestants, and that has absolutely nothing to do with not being Catholic. Okay? So often I run into churches who don't do things certain ways because it seems too Catholic. Okay? Confession and absolution, oh, that's too Catholic. Vestments, oh, that's too Catholic. Chanting, oh, that's too Catholic. I have a friend who goes to a mega church in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. He's the best man in my wedding. He's an AFLC Lutheran through and through, but Cedar Rapids, Iowa happens to be AFLC deadland. Closest AFLC church to him is 90 miles away. He's not going to make that commute every day. So he got plugged in to a mega church that has served them well. They have ministries and programs for every member of the family. The family's fed from the Word of God. Their faith has been nurtured. But he talked to me a few years ago, and he said at this mega church, he walked in on a specific Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. There was no mention of Lent. There was no mention of the mortality of man because of sin, which is what Ash Wednesday is all about. There was no mention of repentance. There was no preparation for the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Ash Wednesday in this megachurch looked like any other Wednesday on the calendar. He looked around, and he did his thing, and he wasn't harmed, and the world around him didn't burn up. But he called me that night, and he said, "I realized something tonight. My church exists to not be Catholic. That is so entirely contrary to the Reformation. First of all, Luther wasn't rebelling against the church because Luther thought what he was doing was the church. Okay? You ask Luther, are you trying to start a new church? He'd have smacked you upside the head. He considered the Roman Catholic Church to be the breakoff. Everything Luther taught, he believed, and I agree with him, was consistent with historic Christianity. Which meant if the church of his day was doing something that wasn't harming the faith and that wasn't contrary to Scripture, he kept it. Luther chanted in church, but he chanted in German and not Latin. Luther kept the hymns, but then he wrote the hymns. Luther kept the church year. He did all of these things because they teach the faith. But he got all rid of all of the things that were contrary to the Word of God and were harmful for assurance of salvation. Now, I'm going to walk it back. When I talk about the gospel and the liturgy, I'm not going to ask you guys to put Pastor Sperry in a vestment. And I'm not going to ask you guys to put the altar cloths on the altar and change the colors with the seasons. And I'm not going to ask you guys to bring back the chanting and anything like that. But I am going to ask you to see the purpose of the worship service. What does the term worship mean? Anyone know? No, that's praise. And that's exactly what I was getting after. When I say the word worship, most of you, and this is not bad and it's not sinful, most of you hear the word praise. You know how I know this? Because there's an entire genre of music called praise and worship music. In Greek and in Latin, the word we get worship from means... It's ascribing worth. That's the English word that we've got. It means service. The Greek word worship is liturgia. You don't have to remember that. It just makes me look smarter. Okay? Means service. And now we get to the heart of it. Who is serving whom in the worship service? No. Vast majority of American Christians think we go to church to do something for God. Yes. When you walk into church on Sunday morning, the only thing you are bringing with you is your sin and your shame. And then it's being forgiven. Every element of the worship service is declaring the gospel to you, so that if your pastor happens to do a miserable job at doing that in the sermon, you guys don't miss the gospel. It's the biggest comfort that I have as a pastor. I know that if I miss the mark on my service or on my sermon, the confession of sins and the declaration of grace has preached the gospel. The confession of faith, when we say the Apostles' Creed, it preaches the gospel. The content of the music, this isn't ever about style. The worship wars are nonsense. I don't care about style. If you want a full band with drums and guitars and whatever, praise God, but if the content is worthless, you're off your rocker. The music declares the glory of God who forgives our sins. I happen to prefer hymns because hymns teach. Now we'll get into style just for 1 second. The modern day praise and worship song has a complex melody with a simple message. Okay? You're going to repeat a song over and over and over again. And I'm taking a cheap shot, it's a gross generalization, and I know this. But in the church, we kind of refer to these as 7-Eleven songs. Sing the same 7 words 11 times. Okay? The modern praise song has a complex melody and a simple message. The traditional hymn has a simple melody with a complex message. And what happens is that the word is being preached to you in a way that sticks in your head, and you sing it over and over and over again. In my time as a pastor, I have ministered to several people who have had dementia. In fact, 3-4 years ago, we had someone in my congregation die who had been in a nursing home with dementia for over 25 years. I can't even imagine. And when I would show up to her in the nursing home, you know what she would do? She would cuss me out. Words that would make a sailor blush. But when I brought her communion and I started with the liturgy, she was there. She knew the words and she knew the hymns. And it was comforting. I'm 38 years old. The thing that I am most terrified of, and this is not an exaggeration, the thing that I am most terrified of is that when my generation gets dementia, we won't have anything there to recall. Because we've been changing it every 3 years. Because we've been addicted to the new. And because we've rejected the rote. And here's the thing. I've had 7 diagnosed concussions, and the number is probably closer to 13 or 14. My brain's already mush. You guys know this by experience already. My brain's already mush. I am specifically right now at 38 starting to do things to keep my brain sharp. I'm not kidding about this. I'm really scared of it. I do a crossword puzzle every day because I've been told that helps keep your mind sharp. I only read books on paper because digital media rewires our brains. Don't believe me? You want to read a book about that? It's called The Shallows by Nicholas Carr. Check it out. It's an amazing book. Get the print version, please. Okay? Part of the gospel of the liturgy is that it's always there for you. Okay? You got the music. You got the sermon that preaches the gospel. You've got the Lord's Prayer that preaches the gospel. What's the 5th petition of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins, trespass against us. Every element of the worship service preaches the gospel, and we respond with praise. It happens. You praise during a church service. You have, and you should have, emotional experiences during a church service. You know why? Because the gospel is awesome. It's the best news you ever have. But churches today are chasing and manufacturing the experience at the expense of the gospel. It's upside down and backwards. You go to church to have your sins forgiven. And literally everything else is the cherry on top. It's why the church, why the congregation is the most beautiful place on the planet. You go to church to have your sins forgiven, and you get to worship alongside of people who are having their sins forgiven. You go to church to have your sins forgiven, and you get to sing songs that you enjoy and that make you feel good because of the forgiveness of your sins. You get to go to church to have your sins forgiven, and you get equipped to have a purpose in your life. But you go to church to have your sins forgiven. And that's why we have vocations in the church. That's why we love our neighbors who are our pastors and who are the people we serve as pastors, who are the church leadership and who are the members. And you go to church to have your sins forgiven so that when you walk out of the doors of the church, a hurting, sinful, broken world can hear how their sins too can be forgiven. 8:30, That's kind of my self-appointed end time. Any questions? Have at it. Less. Oh. Start out swinging for the fences. First of all, before we get into this, is everyone familiar with the concept of closed communion? Does anyone not know what closed communion is? Okay. Closed communion is, for the most part, Roman Catholics sort of do it, for the most part exclusive to two denominations of Lutherans, the Missouri Synod, whom you have around here, and the Wisconsin Synod. Do you have Wisconsin churches around here? No. Okay, it's more out east, Wisconsin. Probably. Bigger towns usually have one. So, closed communion means that if you aren't in fellowship with that church, and we'll get to that in a second, or if you haven't been personally examined by the pastor, you can't receive communion at that church. Okay? AFLC, in turn, is accused of practicing open communion. Open communion just simply means anyone who comes up for communion gets communion. Okay? Here's the thing. In the AFLC, we don't practice open communion. It's a little bit different because it's not the situation in Beulah. The way I always teach this for my congregation in Minneapolis is we have this thing called Metro Mobility. It's a service of the city where senior citizens can call and ask for a ride and they'll bring them anywhere. Vast majority of Metro Mobility drivers in Minneapolis are Muslim. Okay? If a Muslim came and sat in on your church service and then came up for communion, Pastor Sperry would not serve that person communion. Why? He's not a Christian. Okay? And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, if you receive the sacrament unworthily, you are putting yourself in danger, which means you do not believe that the body and blood of Christ are present for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay? Now, what I do in my church, and I haven't taken communion here, so I don't know, is that I announce this is what we believe about communion. If you come forward, you are agreeing that this is what you believe about communion. And I commune everyone who comes up believing that they either agree with me or the Holy Spirit has worked on them so that they agree with me. That's it. So now, the Missouri Synod has this thing called Altar and Pulpit Fellowship. And it starts with that the Missouri Synod is a closed organization. The whole church across the country is one unit. It's called a synod. Okay? Which means whatever the Missouri Synod says it believes, and how it believes, every church has to agree with what the Missouri Synod is doing. The AFLC is the exact mirror image of that. In the AFLC, as Lutherans, every single one of our congregations are completely independent. No one can tell us what to believe. No one can tell us how to exercise our beliefs. Now, if some church goes wonky and on base, the AFLC can say you're not in fellowship with us because you're not practicing similar things. But we have churches that every week have a vested pastor and a set liturgy. We have churches that every week where the pastor preaches in a polo and the liturgy is just whatever happens. Okay? What the AFLC says is I can't tell one church to have vestments or get rid of vestments and vice versa. So the Missouri Synod as a unit says you have to be in a signed, declared doctrinal agreement with us to have fellowship with us. You have to be in a signed, declared doctrinal agreement to preach in our churches and to have our pastors preach in your churches. It's because they're an organization. The AFLC believes 95% of what the Missouri Synod believes about doctrine and about church practice. But the problem is, the LCMS can't come to the AFLC and say, hey, will you be in fellowship with us? Because the AFLC can't force any church to be in fellowship with anybody. But what it means, practically is that when I go down to the LCMS seminary in St. Louis, I can't receive communion at their worship services because I'm not in fellowship with them. Okay? So that's what closed communion is. What I believe about closed communion is that we shouldn't be doing it. Okay? Our teaching is that we can't tell in the church who's saved and who's not saved by looking at it. That's official teaching of the Lutheran Church. It means some people who show up to your worship service every week are not saved. Probably, right? Hopefully not, but probably. Okay? What the LCMS essentially teaches is that if you're a member of a Missouri Synod Church, you're in. If you're not a member, you're out. I don't think that's biblical. And my Missouri Synod pastor friends, and I have several of them, would fight me tooth and nail on that. But that's what I believe about it. Anyone else?
Forgive me if I misheard you, but did you say that you can only receive it in the church?
Yes.
Can I disagree with you?
Yes, and you're wrong.
If I would go home tonight and wholeheartedly repent to the Lord,
no, you're absolutely forgiven. When I say the church, I mean the capital C church.
Correct.
People who are redeemed by Christ, not the building. Okay. As a Christian, you have the right, the privilege, and the responsibility to be a forgiver of sins. And we have a word in Scripture that, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God himself it's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But guess what? If you confess your sins, you're a Christian. You're a part of the church. Yeah. No, that's great. I ask you, if you think a Muslim can forgive the sins of a Buddhist, only as far as temporal offense is concerned. But there's no eternal value to that whatsoever. Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's written up there.
Yep.
When you were, you know, you go to get forgiven of your sins and to have others and have God forgive you and, you know,
mm-hmm.
But, like, obviously, doctrinally, Jesus and God forgives sins.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay.
But I think what you're asking is what's the difference when you're forgiven outside the walls of the church between what's happening at the church? Is that part of it, what you're struggling with? Okay. The question, what you're really asking is why do we need the church at all? If any Christian can forgive any other Christian at any time, why do we need the church? It's because forgiveness in the church happens in a way that we can cling to. It happens in a way that Christ has appointed. If you meet with a friend or a classmate or even another believer from a different denomination and you forgive each other's sins, you proclaim the gospel to each other, whatever happens, are you forgiven? Absolutely. Is it the same exact forgiveness you get in church? Yes. The difference is that the forgiveness you get in church is regular. And it happens in a way that comforts the conscience. Any type of forgiveness that happens outside of the church, there's an element of doubt there. There's for whatever reason, and this is a mystery, it just doesn't seem to last as long. It wears off faster. But the church preaching forgiveness to you is regular. It's consistent. It's continual, and then because of the sacraments, it's event-based. It's what we talked about with Holy Communion last night. It's not that the bread and the wine are magical. One of the things that I love to tell people who are joining my church is, where do you think the communion wine comes from? We don't have a super holy spiritual distribution center of blessed communion wine. We get our communion wine from the liquor store down the street, literally. The difference is that God has fixed a point in time that you can know your sins have been forgiven. And that's built on the truth of the cross. I know of a pastor, and I've co-opted this myself. Someone walks up to you and say, "When were you saved?" Now, a lot of good Lutherans will say, "When I was baptized." Sure, whatever, we'll go with that. Someone will say, "I was saved at a Bible camp when I was 14. Or, we had a story for Devos this evening about converting as an adult.
Or coming back.
Or what we have all those moments. But I'll ask you again, when were you saved? You were saved on a cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It happened in history. No one can take that away from you. Now, when we confess our sins interpersonally, there's always the thing of, what, was I sincere enough? Was I just doing it to get out of punishment for my sins? All of these things creep in because we have this sinful nature that stains us. But the thing is, when Jesus Christ puts his body and his blood in your mouth, it happened in history with his promise. And we said it last night, I'll say it again tonight. God says, "Let there be light," and what happens? There's light. Now, God says, "You are forgiven." What happens? You're forgiven. I can look back at the last time I received communion, and there, in that moment, by the promise of God, I was forgiven. And it happens regularly. But here's the thing, it's not just communion. When pastor in his sermon preaches the gospel to you, guess what happens? You're forgiven. And when you confess your sins and you hear that declaration of grace in the worship service, guess what happens? You're forgiven. And when you pray in the Lord's Prayer, like we're going to do when all the questions are done tonight, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil," what happens? You're forgiven because God's word always does what it says it does. And we need to hear that, because when we stop hearing it, we forget. Or we confuse our actions with the forgiveness of sins. Or whatever else happens. And that's why we have church.
No.
Well, it's not that he can't. It's that you not forgiving someone who sinned against you is a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. Because it's unrepentance. Unforgiveness is a sin. Your failure to forgive is a sin. And unrepentance leads to unbelief. But that's why we have the parable of the wicked servant in Scripture. You have this man who owed whatever amount of money. Scholars disagree on exactly how much it was. Some people say it was as much as like $60 million. And the servant begs his king to give him more time to pay off the debt. And in whatever the case is, there's not enough time in that man's life to pay off the debt. And so the king simply forgives the debt. And then that same day, the servant is walking and sees a servant who is owes him a much less amount of money, and he chokes the guy and throws him into prison. And the king calls him back and says, "You wicked servant, I'm throwing you into prison." Now, what we have to be careful is that our act of forgiveness doesn't earn our forgiveness. But our act of unforgiveness robs us of the forgiveness God gives because it is unbelief and unrepentance. That's the difference. That's why we pray that prayer. There is no amount that anyone can do to you that compares with the forgiveness that you've received from God in Jesus Christ. Good question, though. Good comment. Tom.
We don't have a lot of Muslims up here, but you see in Minneapolis, they're bus drivers.
Mm-hmm.
And they come to church.
It's a hypothetical. The most anyone has ever done is waited in the entryway.
You would give them communion because you gave them the words of expectation and you trust that God is working in their heart, or do they do it out of spite or what's the deal?
Okay, so we're working with as an extreme of an example that we can come up with, but here's what I would do. If, for instance, a known practicing Muslim came up, I would personally literally stop the communion service, take that individual off to the side, and ask him what his intent is. If he was repentant, and I asked, "Do you believe that this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins?" and he said yes, I would serve him communion. And that 5-minute delay would be absolutely worth it to me. But if he just knelt there and I did nothing, I mean, first of all, it would be a terrifying situation if that happened. It probably won't ever happen, but that's what I would do. If I have doubts about a person's salvation or a person, the easier one, we say people of different faiths. But if you have someone, this is a much more practical situation. You have someone in your congregation who has stopped coming to church and has been living in deliberate, unrepentant sin. And then one day they show up and they just march up to the communion rail without talking to you. It is our responsibility as pastors to examine them. I would literally stop the service and I would examine them. And my people who love me and I love them can be uncomfortable for 5 minutes while I make sure everything's sorted out with that person so that I'm not doing more damage to them. That's how I would handle it. Does that sound reasonable? Yeah. Yeah. And hopefully, like Pastor Sperry said, if they show up earlier, I would seek them out and say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here. How are things going?" And you know, there are ways people can communicate to you that they intend to remain unrepentant. There's a lot you can find out in a little bit. So, yeah. But there is some element of examination because Scripture tells us you can receive communion in an unworthy manner, and Lutherans believe the unworthy manner is in a state of unrepentance. So that's how I'd handle it. Good question. Les?
Yeah, and then I'll just use the Lutheran Church Missouri Seminary as an example. We practice that you have to be ordained in order to do a communion service.
Yep.
In the AFLC, that's not so.
Yep. Would you believe me when I say we practice the exact same thing in different ways? Okay. So, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod says only ordained ministers can preach and serve the sacraments. And they use the ordination as the call to do those things. And it's all about the call. It's all about order in the church. What we say in the AFLC is that whomever asks a person to do that, that operates as a call. So if Pastor Sperry's not here on a communion Sunday and your board of elders asks some leader in the church to do that, that's the same exact thing as being called. Now, the Missouri Synod disagrees with us on that because of the element of ordination, but the AFLC says if the congregation asks someone to do it, it's all you need because the congregation is the right form of the kingdom of God on earth. It's the congregation that is what God has established. The congregation. And so the problem, I'll actually flip this back, is that in the Missouri Synod, there are dozens of churches who don't have pastors and communion hasn't been served there literally in years. No, that doesn't happen in the AFLC because the congregation can ask literally, and I don't say this flippantly, literally anyone to serve communion. Now, it is the congregation's responsibility to do so in a responsible way, to ask someone who's equipped, who qualifies for the position. So we're not going to flippantly ask a sixth grader to serve communion. But in absence of a pastor, the congregation should absolutely be asking and calling people to preach and administer the sacraments. In the AFLC, that's appropriate. In the Missouri Synod, they say you must be ordained. And that's part of the organizational structure.
But if you go to the scriptures, it doesn't say that you have to be ordained in order to have communion.
It doesn't say that, but the church does a lot of things that the scripture doesn't say explicitly because we work on principles. And so one of the principles for being a pastor in Scripture is to be competent to teach, to be well-equipped, and to be trained. And the Missouri Synod extrapolates from that, you ought to be ordained. That's the way they interpret it. What the AFLC, our guiding principle, is that the congregation can call anyone to do anything. Now, we ask that the congregations do that biblically and responsibly. But there are instances in the AFLC where, absent of being able to find anyone to serve them, a congregation called a female pastor to serve it. And in response to that, the AFLC said that's not consistent with how we operate, and they just removed the church from the AFLC. They didn't say the congregation couldn't do that. They just said, you're not in line with the way we do things. You see the difference? Okay. Any other questions? I really thought you guys were going to pit thick fights with me on worship. I'm really surprised. That's not an invitation necessarily, but any other questions before we pray? Over here.
Okay, just to clarify, twice over, did you say that Missouri Synod operates as an organization?
As, I mean as a unit.
Okay.
So, and that's bad use of words on my part. The organization, the Missouri Synod will claim that it's congregational as long as every congregation uniformly fits the picture of the Missouri Synod. And what I should be saying is the Missouri Synod has a hierarchical structure, which means the top declares to everyone else how they operate and everyone falls in line or you're not in the Missouri Synod. And that's how it works. They don't operate as a business. I have several friends who are pastors in the Missouri Synod. They're amazing gospel preachers. They love their churches and their churches love them. What the difference is between the Missouri Synod and the AFLC is how they're governed. And the way they're governed is completely not laid out in Scripture. It's a term we call ad afra. And so we believe that the Missouri Synod can choose to operate that way. And we just say, we choose to operate this way. Supper tomorrow? Okay. Not second supper. 11 Z's, first and second breakfast. I live like a hobbit, so that makes sense. Okay. One last call for questions before we pray the Lord's Prayer. I see tired people. Being used, what do you mean by that? A little bit. Well, I can address it right now. It's not an angle I was going to pursue, but there's a Bible verse that speaks to it. Bible tells us to be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as lambs. As a Christian, you are not called to be a doormat. Okay? And in fact, vocationally speaking, if you know someone is intentionally taking advantage of you, by continuing to let them take advantage of you, you're not loving them. Okay? You have that. But there is a certain point in time when we can no longer qualify our generosity and God asks us to give. Now, you probably have this out here just because of the oil fields and everything, but in Minneapolis we have, you know, dozens of transients and homeless people, right? Now, on the one hand, every homeless organization I've ever known, all the training I've ever received says don't simply just give handouts, because what you're doing is enabling a problem. On the other hand, the church, for the first 1,800 years of existence, was on the front lines of caring for the poor and helping those less fortunate in the community. So my congregation, and others do it even better than we do because of our limited resources, finds a way to wisely give. Instead of having cash that we hand out, I hand out gift cards. And we only have two kinds of gift cards. We have gas cards and we have grocery cards. And this perfectly illustrates it, at least in my mind. The gas cards, people will call my church from time to time and say, my car's out of gas, and for whatever reason, it's always Milwaukee. But my kid's in Milwaukee, I gotta pick him up. Or my kid's having, it's literally all the time Milwaukee, and I don't know why. I will say to them, I can help. I have a gas card for you. You tell me the closest gas station to you, and I will meet you there, and I will fill up your car. And we give. Half the time, people won't take advantage of that because they're abusing the system. Now, on the other side of things, we also have grocery cards that we give out. And what I will say is, if you meet me at a grocery store, I will give you the card. At that point in time, if they use the card to buy booze or cigarettes, I can't do anything about it. I leave that to the grace of God. Most grocery stores won't accept a certain kind of gift cards for cigarettes. But I also know that as a Christian, I'm called to be generous. And there is a certain point that I can't qualify my generosity anymore. So we ought to give, but we also ought to give wisely so that we're helping and we're not enabling. What that looks like in the community of Beulah, that's for you guys to figure out. But there are ways to do it. I know a church, my good friend is the pastor there, that they set aside money every month in their budget to help with rent. And that's an amazing thing in Minneapolis because apartment prices are through the roof right now. And it's helped a lot of people, and I'm positive others have taken advantage of it. But you get to a certain point and you say, so what? And you leave it to God's mercy. Good question. To give to anyone who begs for you. And again, I think that statement can be defended in other places by giving wisely. I've heard this argument, and I'm really sifting through this right now. One of the things we have is almost on every exit ramp, there's a person holding a cardboard sign asking for help. And I've been told every time by people who know things, never ever give them cash. I know people who give them cash. But what I've also heard is people, is if these people are really homeless and they're really in need, what churches could be doing is assembling care packages and giving those to the people with the cardboard signs. If they're homeless, you could put gift certificates for grocery stores in there. And you could put personal hygiene products in there for them that would help them through the day. And you could put boxes of food that are not perishable in there. There's ways we can give wisely and still give. I think the church has to do much better at getting out of the box and being creative in our giving. And what I will talk about tomorrow is that because the liberal churches have replaced the gospel with the social gospel, what the conservative churches have doing is stop helping socially altogether. And that's a shame. We can't confuse it with the gospel, But like I said, the church for centuries was the one helping the poor. Where were hospitals invented? The church. How Christians known in the early Roman Empire is that when people were sick, the Romans would cast them out of town. And the Christians would pick them up and nurse them back to health, and in time they would accept the faith. That's how Christians were known. Now, we don't do that so much anymore. Christians are great at preaching against abortion. Christians are not so great at establishing crisis pregnancy centers to help single mothers who didn't abort their babies. That's tomorrow. All right, well, let's stand up and pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.